It is week two, September 22nd, and we are going to be talking about, what about the fall feast? And some of you might be wondering, what about the fall feast? I don't get it. So, let me tell you, we'll have more questions after this lesson. But that's a good thing, because we're always driven to find the answers to the questions that we have back to the Bible. That's where we find our answers. The Bible is the best answer for itself. Happy autumn. Today is the first day of autumn. Doesn't it seem like an autumn day for Arizona? Yeah. You know what autumn means? Anyone know what autumn means? It means decline. Didn't you want to hear that? Decline. But that, you know, the leaves, the chlorophyll dries up in the trees, and the leaves then turn a beautiful color in their death throes. Isn't that amazing? God is our creator. He's created a beautiful world. Beautiful. And it's going to be more beautiful in the millennial kingdom as we talk about those things. But then, so we're in decline. You're not smiling, Joyce. And then winter comes upon us, and there's truly death, isn't it? But, and this is pertinent to our lesson, this is pertinent to our class, our subject, we always need to look forward, because spring is coming. And in spring there's what? Resurrection. Isn't that lovely? The gospel's in the seasons. The gospel is all around us. Let me ask you this. Did any of you wish your Jewish friends, the Jewish people that God has put into your life, and He has put you into their lives, did you wish them a Happy New Year? Lashana Tova? Good Yontif? Good holiday? We're still in the midst of Jewish High Holy Days. In fact, Yom Kippur starts tonight at sundown for one day. And then we look forward to Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what we're going to get into this morning. Okay? So I'd like for us now to please stand, and we're going to read from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. You know where we are? We're in the throne room of God. Isn't that exciting? And I'm praying that we will all be marveling at our great God. After these things, chapter 4 starts out with what things? After John was faced with the revelation of Jesus the Messiah, after John was inspired to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, John is given a vision of heaven. He is in the Spirit and beholds the throne room of God. And he says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. We're being allowed entrance into the abode of God. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. We're going to look at events as we move through these lessons, as we move through part of Revelation. We're going to look at events from God's perspective. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Here is the seat of power, of authority, of sovereignty. And he who sat there was like a jasper. You know what a color a jasper stone is? It's crystal clear. And then there was a sardius stone in appearance. Sardius is a ruby color. It's blood red. And these are the first and last stones in the breastplate of the high priest representing the tribes of Israel. And there was a rainbow around the throne. And isn't that pertinent? Isn't that relevant? Rainbow speaks of God's faithfulness. The sign of the covenant with Noah. Remember the covenant God made with Noah where he said, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. The sign was what? A rainbow. A rainbow was around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Without getting into any detail, I am going to suggest that those elders represent the church. If you want to ask me why later, that's fine. But look, they're clothed in white robes. They're clothed in pure linen, it says in Revelation 19 about the redeemed. These are the redeemed. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And I'm going to suggest that as we move towards God, looking at God again, this is his throne room, and as we move forward in Revelation, and we see, starting in chapter 6, the judgments being poured out on earth. Already, these 24 elders are sitting in heaven, having gone through the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat that we read about in 2 Corinthians 5, and they have their rewards. They have crowns of gold on their heads. Look at verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. This is power. This is the power of God. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. What a contrast between the lightnings, the thunderings, and voices, and the sea of glass. And the sea, to Jewish people, throughout the Old Testament, in the culture, was not positive. It was negative to them because it represented the abyss, the pit, and the sea always being tumultuous with waves. It wasn't looked upon as some place peaceful, obviously, but here we see it subdued in the presence of God. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." There is a threefold repetition of God's holiness. For a reason, significant, yes. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is our eternal God. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord." Do we believe God is worthy? Amen. To receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Let's bow before him one more time. Always, always bowing before him in our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given us this day, that you have given us this time, that you have given us freedom to come to this place this morning. May we never take that for granted. As we open your word, as we talk about things, your end times, your plan of salvation, dear Jesus, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would bring these things to our minds and to our hearts, to our very souls. Lord, we pray that with what you teach us today, our lives would be impacted for your glory and honor. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Okay, and once again, we're on that revamped lesson. Don't know what next week will bring. Maybe a revamped lesson for week 3. But last week, if you weren't here, we began our study of end times with whom? With God. With God. That's where end times must start. Any study about end times must start with God. Everything begins with God. And after all, God knows the end from the beginning. I love the way Scripture shares that with us. Isaiah 46:10 shares it with us. God tells us that. God knows the end from the beginning. And end times is God's plan. It's all about him. And what is the reason for end times? Restoration. Restoration. God has committed himself to reconcile, to restore all that was lost in creation. What was lost in the creation because of sin, because of the fall? Mankind, separated from God because of sin. The earth, which was cursed when sin entered into the world. In Romans 8:20-22, tells us that the creation groans waiting for its redemption. And of course, we know that God, in his mercy and in his grace, has been redeeming mankind one by one since the fall, since sin separated man from God. Where does it say that sin separated man from God? Isaiah 59:2. I love it when immediately after man rebelled, after man disobeyed God and sin entered the world, God promised the Redeemer, Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One. Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy of the Messiah. It's in the Torah, in the first book. And the entire human race, though, was plunged. Well, let me put it this verse. This would be important to say first. The entire human race was created to glorify God. Amen? But sin switched that entire human race on another track, plunged us spiraling downward, but it never thwarted God's plan. This didn't take God by surprise. God has committed himself to restore mankind and the earth, and God knew. God's plan is always plan A. It's never plan B. And when we individually realize who God is and who we are, that's a biblical view. When we realize who God is, he is God, and who we are not God. That's a biblical view. And when we place our trust in him for our redemption, for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins for all eternity, isn't that massive? Through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, God forgives our sins. Not just for a day, not just for a month, a year. He wipes the slate clean and gives us eternal life. So that when we die, we who trust in the Messiah for our salvation, we've been forgiven our sins and we will live with God for all eternity. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9, you know this verse. What does it say? For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all about God. It's all about his grace. We don't have to do. It's been done. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. How many of you attend Scottsdale Bible and were here this past Sunday? Because Jamie kicked us off on a new series, and it's called One Love / Love One. God and his love causes us to love. Do you believe that? The love of God in Jesus has saved us. It's redeemed us, has given us new life, and causes us to look at people through God's eyes. Remember we were talking about perspective last week? We need to look at others through the eyes of God. God loves people through us, and the love of Jesus, I love this, compels us. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:14 in church on Sunday. And I'm saying this for a reason, because we are going to be talking about one love, love one, throughout our session a little bit. And the love of Christ compels us. Compels us in the Greek means pressure. And Jamie mentioned that the other day. It means pressure. And it means pressure that causes action. What's the action for us? To love. To love. And so Jamie had asked us to pray about someone, one person that we can love. And I'm asking all of us to do that. As we thank God for his love, we thank him that he's compelling us to love others. Think of one person. And we're going to get a little laminated card next week so that you can write that one person down. And then you can keep it in your purse, on your person, in the mirror, in your bathroom, wherever. And we'll see God's power in that person's life, won't we? And his power working in our life as well. You're all up for it? Okay, great. Okay, and you know what? Our loving others, this is part of God's restoration. He uses us in his plan. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. And this is going to lead to the earth being full of the knowledge of the glory of God. with everything happening in the world today, do sometimes we think, I don't know, it looks pretty bleak. We're spiraling downward more and more. But Habakkuk 2:14 says, indeed, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Ain't that going to be a great day? And this is what end times is moving towards. Last week, I shared that sin came into the world because man disobeyed God's commandment regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a table out there had asked if I would explain it a little more because apparently it was a little confusing. We're talking about two trees here. When I mentioned that mankind, what did they do with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They ate it. First of all, God told Adam and Eve they could eat of any tree in the garden, alright? Genesis 2:9. But Genesis 2:16, God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that's all you have to say to man, right? Don't do this. You know, raising kids. You say black, they say white. You say don't, they do, etc. But man disobeyed, not but, and man disobeyed and rebelled against God. Man sinned, and God drove them out of the garden, Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he placed cherubim at the east of the garden entrance and a flaming sword which flamed every way to guard the tree of life, the second tree. And I mentioned last week that Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden was God's grace. Don't we, as we move through Scripture, need to see God's grace in operation? And we do. We do. Praise the Lord for that. It would be very bleak if it wasn't for God's mercy and grace. We wouldn't be sitting here if it wasn't for God's mercy and grace. But truly, God drove them out of the garden because he didn't want them in their fallen condition to eat of the tree of life, because then they would remain in their fallen condition for all eternity. Does that make sense? Am I still missing something? Or somebody's missing something? Two trees were noted. They could eat of every tree. I'm looking at the people who asked me the question. Anyway, I guess it does. Are you cool with that? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Shouldn't have done that. But because they had fallen, they sin entered the world, God said, now you can't eat of the tree of life. All right. You're a quiet group this morning. All right. My intention this morning is to summarize the original handout that if you read, as I had asked, thank you. I'm going to simplify it. And what I'm not going to cover this morning, and our time, because I think we'll run out of time, is how Jewish people today celebrate Rosh Hashanah, how they observe Yom Kippur. It's in the original handout. And in the original handout, you've got some bullet points regarding how to share with a Jewish person about Rosh Hashanah, what you can ask them, what you can learn for them, and how it all points to Jesus, right? I was first introduced to the Feast of the Lord in the early 1990s. This is not on your handout. Remember, I'm throwing in stuff in between. Because I figure, why take waste of space on a piece of paper to type this? But it's important, what I'm going to say. I was first introduced to the Feast of the Lord, as I said, in the early 1990s. I had never before heard about the feasts. Never. The feasts that are in the Bible. And I went to Bible college. I graduated from Bible college. I'm not saying that, you know, pat myself on the back. You would think that at a Bible college in the New York metropolitan area, that where there are so many Jewish people, Brooklyn has over 900,000 Jewish people, that the Feast of the Lord that he gave to Israel would be discussed. But they weren't. They weren't. But when I first learned about the Feast of the Lord, it was truly a V8 moment. It was a V8 moment to me. Like my eyes were enlightened. It was wonderful. Somebody asked me recently, are the feasts significant? And it's like, you know, I had to pick myself up off the floor. The feasts are God's plan of salvation. The feasts present the big picture. scripture of the Bible and the feasts of the Lord that he gave to Israel all point to the Messiah. You think that's significant? Yes, yes. Several years ago, I was attending a meeting through Scottsdale Bible, an outreach meeting, and I had mentioned, we were standing around chatting before the meeting got underway, and I was talking to this one woman, and I had mentioned the feasts to her, and a believer, and her reply was, yeah, I like some of that extra biblical information. You know, pick me up off the floor again. I said, it's not extra biblical. And I said it nicely. I did. I said, it's in the Bible, in many passages, in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament. And you know what? We're going to be celebrating feasts in the millennial kingdom. Yay, yay. And I said, the Gospels, in the Gospels we read that Jesus celebrated the feasts. Isn't that reason for us to know about them? So please take out your chart. Your handy-dandy Feast of the Lord chart that you received last week. If you don't have it, if you're new, Charlotte and Shirley, if you don't have a chart, Dee has charts, and Laura, yeah, and for the new people, and Marta over here. And you know what, ladies? I want to encourage you to bring... You'll need a schlepper for this. You'll need to bring all your papers every week. We are going to get the binders. That's going to make life a lot easier. And for those of you who didn't want the binders, if you change your mind, tell us afterwards. Even though the binders have been ordered for those who wanted the binders. But you're really going to need to bring especially the chart and maybe some of the other pages, okay, the other sheets. In our study of the fall feasts, I want to list them first. And you see your chart, you've got columns. You've got the feasts on the left side, then you have a column that is marked in history, fulfillment, and application. There are seven feasts of the Lord. Let's just look at the fall feasts right now. The fall feasts are called the fall feasts because they happen in the fall, right. We're brains, aren't we? Good. Feast of Trumpets, known as Rosh Hashanah to the Jewish people. And then you've got Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kippur in the Hebrew comes from the word Kippurah. Some of you might want to know that, some of you might not. But it's important. Kippurah means a covering. So the Day of Atonement is the day of covering. What's being covered? People's sins. What is it being covered by? The blood of the animal sacrifices, as Yom Kippur was observed in biblical times. Then you've got the Feast of Tabernacles that is known as Sukkot or Sukkot to Jewish people. We know it also as the Feast of Booths or the Feast. It's the last feast of the seven feasts that God gave to Israel in the seventh month. Seven means what? Completion, perfection. The fall feasts are a picture of end times. So, trumpets, Yom Kippur, and tabernacles will all find their fulfillment in either, which is the rest of the story. When I say fulfillment, think rest of the story. Think looking forward. Just like we talked about autumn meaning a time of decline, looking forward to resurrection, the feasts happens in history, but they look forward. And for our study, we're going to look back to history and we're going to look forward to what God is going to do in our lives and on this earth. So the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles are going to find their fulfillment. One is going to find it in tribulation, one is going to find it in the second coming, and one is going to find it in the millennial kingdom. Make sense? Easy? Okay. How many of you thought, and you don't have to raise your hands, since Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, began last Sunday on the 13th at sundown, and now over a week has transpired, how many of you have thought this? Hey! What am I still doing here? Where's Jesus? Why Didn't I get raptured? I thought I'd be out of here by this time. Do I need to wait until next Rosh Hashanah to be raptured, to be beamed up? Do I really need to do that? If you're thinking this way, and many, many, many do think this way, then we're date setting. What does Scripture say about date setting? And we're not believing in the any moment return. Any moment return, the imminent return of Jesus. His coming is upon us. We're not believing what Scripture says in Revelation 1:7, which we looked at last week. He is coming. It's not he will come. He is coming. His coming is in progress. It's imminent. It's upon us. Jesus said at the end of Revelation, I am coming quickly. And what did the disciples say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And if we're connecting the rapture to Rosh Hashanah, you know what? You know what? We're not watching and waiting for Jesus. We're watching and waiting for Rosh Hashanah. And the Scripture doesn't tell us to do that. You know why many people connect the rapture with the Feast of Trumpets? Hey, there's a trumpet! Of course the rapture is going to happen at the Feast of Trumpets. You need to know that trumpets don't only sound at the Feast of Trumpets. When you go through the Old Testament, they're sounding all over the place. You need to know that. They're sounded repeatedly. They call the people to assemble when the trumpets are sound. They warn of danger. They signal of war. The trumpet was blown when a king ascended to the throne. It was blown at the year of Jubilee. It will be blown at the future restoration of Israel. It was blown to call the people to repentance, and that happened especially at Rosh Hashanah, at the Feast of Trumpets. Rabbis have said that the trumpet will call the dead to arise and live. It will be a call to awake the children of Israel, to wake them from their sin, to regeneration through repentance. That's what some rabbis have said. With that, let's turn to Leviticus 23 in your scripture. My husband shared with the class the other day on Sunday as we were looking at this. He said, if you go home and read Leviticus 23 from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, I can assure you, you'll all fall asleep. So cross-referencing is important. I mean, and pray that God wouldn't allow you to fall asleep. But this is where we need to camp out. And before we look at some of the verses there, I just want you to have it ready for you to look at. I want you to know, and this is in your handout, that God gave the children of Israel appointed times. I love those two words. I love that label for the feast. Appointed time. God gave the children of Israel a calendar when he gave them the feast. He gave them a graphic calendar with object lessons and visual aids. And this calendar was meant to set them on their course, to cause them to recognize that God is Lord of every moment of our lives, and he must rule over every second of our lives. Shouldn't we think that way? That's a nugget to take from the feast. Okay? So, you might be thinking, why did she say visual aids? Why did God calendar through these feasts? Why are they full of visual aids? How many of you have ever attended a Passover Seder? Okay, a lot of you haven't. Wow, there are many, many visual aids during the Seder. You're eating from a visual aid. You have a Seder plate in front of you with various elements, and each one of those elements shares God's plan of salvation at the Seder. Read Exodus 12. Talk about visual aid. Exodus 12 is all about the first Passover. What did God tell the people to do? He said, bring the lambs in your homes. Well, there's a visual aid right there. You're living with it. And they were to live with it for 4 days. Scrutinize that lamb. Make sure it was without blemish. Thank you. See, I appreciate it. Thank you. Excuse me. And if that lamb, if those lambs are without blemish, if they're spotless, what were they to do? Kill the lamb and then smear the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. And then go in the house, go through the blood-soaked doors, and eat of the Passover meal. The lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. Those were the three elements of the first Passover, all representing God's plan of salvation. And then when you look at the Feast of Trumpets, the trumpet is a visual aid. So I love looking at these feasts because you graphically get the picture of what God is doing, has done, and will do. The appointed times are the seven feasts of the Lord. And God gave these feasts to the Jewish people in their set seasons. That is so important. You might want to know this, you might not. There's a Hebrew word, ya'ad. It's not in your handout. It's Y-A-A-D. That's phonetical. That's phonetically spelled. And it's the root word for the feast, which means set. Set. Why are the feasts set? They're fixed. They don't change. You know why? Because God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord. I change not. Isn't that a comfort for us? Some people believe that God changes, that God evolves. No. Scripture, our foundation for who God is throughout the Old Testament. I am the Lord, I change not. Appointed times means that these feasts are fixed. They're not going to change. And you know what? It's a beautiful picture of God's heart. Because these feasts also mean, appointed times mean to meet by appointment. To meet by appointment. Think of that. Who are we meeting with? God. God is a personal God. He gave the Jewish people the feast to meet with them, to commune with them, to fellowship with them, for relationship, and to teach man his plan for them individually and for that nation, the nation of Israel, and for the world. And he does this through the feasts. That could be a long-winded answer, what I just gave you the past how many minutes, when somebody asks me, are the feasts significant? Oh my gosh. Yeah. And then we find these feasts throughout the scriptures, I said before. However, there's only one chapter in one book, in the Torah, in Leviticus, that outlines the feast, that gives the chronological sequence for the feast. It's in Leviticus 23. So I want us to read Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, and verse 4. I have New King James, but I'm going to read it from New American Standard. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as my holy convocations, my appointed times are these. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. A lot of repetition in there. Don't you think God wants to make the point, is intending to make the point to us, appointed times? They are his feasts. They reflect who he is. These are sacred assemblies during which the people gather to meet with him. Appointed times, meetings between God and the children of Israel that are fixed. They're set in stone. They're not going to change. And the reason, and this is underlined in your handout, the reason God gave the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord was to lead them to their Messiah, to the Messiah Jesus. Each and every feast given to the children of Israel, each feast on your chart points to Jesus. Each has its fulfillment. Each feast has a rest of the story in the Messiah. These feasts are Jesus' feasts. Again, they're divided up between the spring and the fall. The feasts in the spring talk about Jesus' first coming. The feasts in the fall talk about his second coming. Okay. In history, that column tells us why the feasts were celebrated at a point in time in Israel. Fulfillment, how the feast is fulfilled and looking ahead. An application, how the feasts apply to us. And I'm going to use a word, salvifically. Have you ever heard that word, salvifically? As regarding salvation. okay, how they apply to us. Now, here's a very important question that I'm going to ask you later on, too. To whom were the beasts given? I probably mentioned it a couple times. To Israel. By whom? God, okay? And again, you could even put over Feast of the Lord, you could write God's plan of salvation. And I'm praying that as we look at this chart, because I'm not going to go over every reference on this chart this morning, that this will whet your appetite and you'll go home and you'll check these things out. So let's look first at Passover, the first feast that God gave to Israel, Passover. God instructed the children of Israel, you see in the column under the feast heading, God instructed the children of Israel to observe Passover on, well, maybe on the 11th, the 12th, the 13th. Is that what the chart says? No. It says on the 14th of Nisan. God is specific. God is a God of detail. He told them to observe this feast on the 14th of Nisan, which was the first month in the Jewish religious calendar. Historically speaking, the first Passover was when? In Egypt, right? The Jewish people were told to bring the lambs into the homes. Like I said before, scrutinize the lambs, making sure that they were without spot. That's a combination of spotless and without blemish. Without spot. I kind of like that. And then if they were without spot, they were to kill the lambs and apply the blood to the lintel and the two doorposts. And from doing that, from obeying God's instructions, what was the result? The firstborn was spared. The firstborn was not killed. And God delivered the Jewish people. I'm going to ask you a question. God delivered the Jewish people, only the Jewish people, from Egypt, from bondage to slavery in Egypt. Is that what happened? You're afraid to answer. Was that Margaret? Yes. He delivered not only Jewish people from Egypt, from bondage to slavery, that first Passover. A mixed multitude went up with them. And it's in Exodus 12, verse 38. A mixed multitude. Who do you think a mixed multitude might be comprised of? I believe they were Gentiles. Egypt was a conquering nation. And Egypt conquered many countries and brought captives in from many countries. Not only Israel was in Egypt, those captives came in and they were put into slavery. So here was a mixed multitude coming alongside the Jewish people. That's God's way. That's God's way. We'll talk more about that as the weeks progress. What was the fulfillment, the rest of the story of Passover? If you don't know this today because it is beautiful. In other words, the Jews were saved, they were delivered physically from Egypt, right? What is, and that's redemption, we're calling it redemption. What is the greater redemption that the Feast of Passover looks forward to? Jesus' crucifixion. Passover, the Feast of Passover in history, we just went over that, is fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Messiah, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Jesus is our Passover. And he was crucified, guess what day? On the 14th of Nisan. Every feast must be fulfilled on the day that the feast occurred in history. Now you're saying, yeah, Kathy, I don't buy that. You know, that's fine. So I'm going to send you back to look at Scripture because you can trace the days, especially in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, to see that Jesus was indeed crucified on the 14th of Nisan. And what about the application of Passover? Redemption eternally. Freedom from bondage to sin. We are saved. We are justified. We are declared righteous through Jesus' shed blood. The Passover lambs, remember the people smeared the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for us. He died our death. He paid the penalty for our sin. It is finished. It is done. We are saved by his grace. Now, we're not going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but I encourage you to do so in your study time, just because it really gets too detailed for our time this morning. So we're going to go to first fruits. First fruits. So Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover. The Feast of First Fruits is celebrated the day after the Sabbath. Leviticus 23 tells us this. The day after Sabbath during Passover week. Woo! What's the day after Sabbath? Sunday. Okay, now the wheels are turning. What's this going to mean? Historically, first fruits was celebrated because of the barley harvest. The Jewish people celebrated feasts either to commemorate a certain event in history, like Passover, the first Passover, or to celebrate a certain harvest time. Remember, Israel was an agricultural society. So, and the Jewish mindset, I love the Jewish mindset regarding these harvests. When God gave them the barley harvest, the thought was, wow, God gave us this. I know He's going to give us the next harvest. I know. There was confidence in God. Shouldn't we have that? There was confidence that He would deliver. He is going to give us the next harvest, which is going to be the wheat harvest. So what they would do with these feast days, they would feast days commemorating a harvest, they would bring the first fruits of that harvest, so here the barley, to the Lord, and they would wave the sheaf before a grain before the Lord, and they would dedicate the entire harvest to Him. I'm praying that some of these words are resonating, all right? The fulfillment of first fruits happened on the day after Sabbath during Passover week when Jesus was crucified. What happened on that day after Sabbath? The resurrection. It was when Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and those references are there, verses 20 and 23, Jesus is our first fruits. Think of what Jesus said in John 12. I don't think this is on the chart. John 12, or maybe it is. John 12, let me look, no. Verses 23 to 24. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, Jesus is saying, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What's the application to all those who trust in Jesus for their salvation? Jesus is our first fruits. He dedicated the rest of the harvest. Who or what? Who is the rest of the harvest? Us, we who have placed our trust in Jesus for our salvation. He goes before us. Jesus' resurrection has produced much grain. We be the grain. We be the grain. Jesus rose from the dead, and that assures we who are believers in Him will be resurrected to be with Him for all eternity. Is that good news? Amen. You know, I've said a lot about eternity, about everlasting, about sins forgiven forever. In this world that is so chaotic, doesn't that give us hope? We're not ones to chew our fingernails, I pray. My fingernails look like they didn't chew, but I don't chew them. But there is hope. I've mentioned the word hope to some people in Bible studies. And one person, and they look like at me like I'm from Pluto, number one. But some would say, hope. We don't know about hope. As you pray about the person that God would lead you to love and to share with, perhaps use that. Perhaps talk about the days that we are living in and what is transpiring. And we don't know if we, I was going to say, if we have tomorrow. We don't even know if we have the next second. There's hope in what God has done for us. Let's look at this next feast, the Feast of, and you're saying, what is that word? It's a Hebrew word, it's Shavuot. And it actually means seven. So we can make it a little more simple and call it the Feast of Weeks. Right, because it's noted as such in Scripture. The Feast of Weeks. And how many days are in a week? Seven. So that's where they got that. Okay? And you're saying, okay, you're talking in Hebrew, but there's that Greek word Pentecost. Okay, let's look at this week. Let's look at this feast that we who are believers in Jesus call Pentecost. What's with that? God instructed the Jewish people to go up to Jerusalem each year for this feast of Shavuot, or feast of weeks. And it's too a first fruit celebration of the second harvest, the wheat harvest. Now, down through the centuries, the Jewish people began celebrating this feast, Feast of Weeks, commemorating the day that God gave to Moses the law for the people. You got that? All right? And consider this with me. The Jewish people were told to celebrate the Feast of Weeks 50 days after Feast of First Fruits. And you might be thinking, there's so much detail, and I don't know, it could be significant, but I'm not sure I want to really hone in on these things. Believe me, it's worth it. Because when I see that the Jewish people are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, 50 days after First Fruits, I'm thinking, wow! Why am I thinking, wow? Jesus ascended into heaven how many days after he rose from the dead? 40, okay? And what happened 10 days after that when he told the Jewish people, the disciples, to remain in Jerusalem and wait for power from on high? The Holy Spirit. 50 days after, the Holy Spirit descended and indwelled those who believed. How many believed? On that day of Pentecost, check out Acts 2:41, about 3,000. And I can assure you that your translation, you might have a translation that doesn't say about 3,000. I think there's only one translation that doesn't say about 3,000. But if you don't have this one translation, I'm being very vague. Let me move on. New King James, King James, New American Standard, ESV says about 3,000 came to believe in Jesus that day and were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Jewish people were in Jerusalem celebrating the giving of the law on that same day. Think of it. Isn't it great that we can think of it, imagine it, see it in our mind's eye as Jewish people from every nation in the world came to Jerusalem for that day. And that's in Acts 2. We read it in Acts 2. Do you think many of those who believed on that day of Pentecost, many might have been Jewish? I think so. I think so. When you read Acts 2, please go home and read Acts 2. It's powerful, and for many reasons. But I believe that many Jewish people came to know Jesus that day. The early church was Jewish. The first believers in Jesus were Jewish. Okay? And this was on the day of first fruits. Okay? The second first fruits. Perhaps these Jewish people were first fruits for all those who, other Jewish people who would come to know the Lord. Are you getting some of these? Are you becoming acquainted with some of the verbiage? Okay? Now, what was the Feast of Weeks commemorating? Yes, the wheat harvest, but the giving of the law. What does Scripture teach about the law? What is that? Can't say, but I want to go back a bit, Connie. Yes, because I am going to mention that. But the Feast of Brothers, the law in Psalm 119 is perfect. It reflects who God is. It's holy. Psalm 19 says it restores our soul, right? We have to remember that because God gave the Jewish people the law. Not just 10 commandments. Anyone know how many commandments in the Bible are given to the children of Israel by God? 613 commandments. Okay. But the law cannot redeem. Just like Connie said, the law cannot save. Check out Romans 3:20. You know why? Because of us. Because of man. Can we keep one law faithfully 100% of the time? No. So 613 we're going to keep? Romans 8:3 addresses that issue. But the Holy Spirit gives life, the Holy Spirit of God that we see in the Torah, in the act of creation in Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit gives not only life, it gives eternal life. What a contrast between the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost. And the law was given when? When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, right? God gave Moses the law. What happened? What happened that day the law was given? What a stark contrast this is going to be. Moses was up communicating with God, communing with God. And there was a ruckus going down. There was noise going down in the camp. And the people down below were thinking, "Oh, Moses, Moses, where are you? We miss you, Moses, our leader, where are you?" Were they saying that? No, no, it was party time. It was raucous. They were worshiping a golden calf, thanks to Aaron. And what happened next? Moses came down and he essentially drew a line in the sand. He said, "All those who are for the Lord come to me." And scripture in Exodus 32 tells that the Levites came to him. And you know what Moses told them? He said, "Put on your sword and go throughout the camp, entrance to entrance, and kill your brothers, kill your companions, and kill your neighbors." If you never read it, read it. Exodus 32. And that day, when the Levites obeyed Moses' instructions, we read in Exodus 32, verse 28, that about 3,000 were killed. Oh, about 3,000. Didn't I just hear that? Where did I hear it? I just mentioned it. From Acts 2:41, when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost and gave life, about 3,000. Who believed were saved. When the law was given, the law, that is good. I'm not putting down the law. The law reflects to God. We cannot keep the law. So the law can never give eternal life. The law can never redeem, can never take away sin. But about 3,000 died that day. Application on your chart for Feast of Weeks, the church was birthed. The church. And you know who the church is comprised of? Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. Okay, it's not just Gentile. I asked that question one time. Who's the church comprised of? In a Jewish Roots Christianity class that I've been teaching for a while. And somebody who had been coming for a while said, "Gentile." And I said, "No. It's Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus." And you know what? When you read the section in Leviticus 23 for the Feast of Weeks, you'll read a whole bunch of things that God tells the Jewish people to do. They were to offer a new grain offering to the Lord on this Feast of Weeks. They were to take two loaves and weigh them before the Lord, two loaves with leaven. And here we have the church being birthed at Pentecost, the church that is comprised of one new man. See, the church has been a mystery in the Old Testament. We don't see the church in the Old Testament. And when we read Ephesians 2:15, the fact that Gentiles were getting saved, that was always God's plan. But to have Gentiles and Jews in the same body of the Messiah, that was something new. That was the mystery, okay? And we're called one new man. And in Leviticus it says that the people were to offer a new grain. We're like the new grain offering. And the two loaves, Jew and Gentile, with leaven. Leaven is a symbol for sin. We're sinners saved by grace. Do you see the pieces of the puzzle all fitting together? It can be a lot. I'm praying that you can each take away at least one thing that we're talking about this morning that will greatly impact you. Greatly impact you in your life and in your relationship with God. Each feast looks forward to a future event, and each feast must have its fulfillment on the day of the feast. Now we're going to look at the fall feasts. And these three last feasts, do you see that they all happen in a month called Tishri. That's the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. Seven again means completion. We're looking forward to end times. We're looking forward to the completion of God's plan of salvation. So these are trumpets. Historically, trumpets were blown, like I said before, for various reasons, to gather an assembly together for various reasons. And God is gathering the Jewish people into the land of Israel. Do you believe that? Have we seen that? That's been happening since the 1800s. And, you know, Jewish people, there's always been a Jewish presence in the land of Israel. Always. Read the book of Ruth. We might go through the book of Ruth another time. But I believe there's always been a Jewish presence in Israel. Do you know that there are two gatherings of Jewish people to Israel concerning end times? Two gatherings. Have you ever heard that before? Okay. There is, well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Israel today can be described as a believing nation? No, no, they can't. They can't. They've not yet been restored. They'll be restored at the end of the tribulation. Many are atheists. But you know what? God is fighting for them, isn't he? Haven't we seen that? God is bringing them back to the land. God has committed himself to restore not only the world, mankind, he's restoring Israel as well. And the promises that God has given to Israel are based, the deliverance of those promises, the fulfillment of those promises, are based on God and God alone. They're not based on Israel's obedience or disobedience. They're based on God's faithfulness. The covenants, most of the covenants, other than the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel, unconditional. He's not waiting on Israel to obey him. He's taken and running with it. God is. It's all about God's faithfulness. Well, there's been a worldwide gathering of the Jewish people, and I'd like you to turn in your scripture to Exodus, to Ezekiel 22. Verses 17 to 22. Okay, this might surprise some of you. It surprised me when I first encountered it in scripture. There's a worldwide gathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel in preparation for purging and cleansing. Purging and cleansing. Okay. I might say this. There are some organizations that are bringing Jewish people from Russia, a lot of times from Russia, into the land of Israel. And you know about them, don't you? You've heard about them. And they need funds, etc., etc. Please, please vet these organizations. Find out if they are run by people who are going to share the gospel. Because I know of two that are not. Okay. And many times we think, oh yeah, the Jewish people need to be brought back to Israel and this will be the best thing. They need to hear the gospel, the good news of forgiveness in their Messiah. And so look at Ezekiel 22:17-22. Look how God is bringing back the Jewish people at this time. And this goes for Ezekiel's day. And as he's looking forward to end times, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a moment. God has a covenant with Israel. God loves Israel. Satan hates whom God loves. There is spiritual warfare flying all around Israel. But God, we know from Scripture, is going to restore the Jewish people. In the book of Isaiah, God inspired Isaiah to write words like the Jewish people feeling forsaken by God. But he said, how can I forsake you? I love you. How can a mother forsake her nursing child? God has that love for Israel. They are a special treasure for him. This does not mean that all Jewish people will be saved. It does not mean that at all. But God has made a covenant with Israel. He chose them to accomplish his purposes, in this world. So just as, before we go on to 19, this is not total bleakness, all right? Look at 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. I'm bringing you back, he's saying, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. And you're saying, this is not bleak, this sounds horrible. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. And as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. He is going to refine Israel. He is going to purge Israel. You can read it in Malachi 3:3, and we are going to read it in a little bit. There was a woman who was in a Bible study, and the women were reading Malachi 3:3. Turn to Malachi 3, actually. It behooves us to look at this, because this is God's great love for Israel. Talk about a visual aid. Okay, Malachi 3. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. God says in verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Okay, verse 2. But who can endure the day of God's coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. And you're thinking, what kind of God is this? Verse 3, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. That's love. Purifying is love. Chastening is love. Discipline is love. You know how you raised your kids. Tough love many times, right? And he's going to purge them that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So there was this woman who was at a Bible study, and the women were reading that passage, and they said, what is this? We don't understand this. So the one woman said, you know what, to herself, she didn't tell the other ladies, I'm gonna contact a blacksmith, and I want to see how he does his refining. And I'm not going to tell him anything about the Bible study, I'm just going to go and view him. It's like a field trip for an adult. So she contacted the guy, she went to his blacksmith shop, and she sat and watched, and he had a piece of silver there. And he held it over the fire, and he held it right in the middle of the fire. He said, we need to refine it, we need to hold the silver over the hottest part so that it will be refined. And he didn't take his eyes off the silver while he was talking to her, and she made mention of that. And he said, no, I can't. I have to keep my eyes on the silver in the refining process, because if I don't, it will crumble. Psalm 121:4, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God is watching over Israel. This is who our God is. So the trumpet sounds in Israel's history. They're having sounded all the ways that they do, all the reasons why they do, alert the Jewish people to something coming, which oftentimes speaks of trouble. Okay, Rosh Hashanah, when you get to the synagogue, when the shofar is blasted, it is actually blasted to look forward to Yom Kippur. Briefly, at Rosh Hashanah, Jewish people are told to repent, to make amends with their fellow man. And then at Yom Kippur, they'll ask for forgiveness from God. Fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, I'm suggesting, remember, you might have a different view, but I'm going to encourage you to always find scripture for that view. I'm suggesting that the Feast of Trumpets, as the trumpets sound and the alert Israel to whatever is coming, that the fulfillment is going to be the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 verse 7, when God will purge and cleanse Israel. Yom Kippur is a time of restoration. because the Jewish people today, they ask for God's forgiveness, asking God for restoration. In synagogue, they do it corporately. We need to do it individually. And perhaps many Jewish people do ask God for restoration, for forgiveness, individually. And it needs to be through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. I was at a synagogue class several summers ago. The synagogue class was taught by the director of the Jewish Bureau of Education. And it was entitled Isaiah as Seen from a Jewish Perspective and How Christians Insert Their Message. So I said, man, I gotta take the class, you know? So we were talking about Leviticus 17:11, God's requirement for blood to be shed at Yom Kippur. In the Old Testament, that's what the Jewish people did, okay? Which I'm going to talk about in a minute. Leviticus 17:11, extremely important verse. God says, I have given you the blood to atone for your souls. The life of the blood is in the flesh, and I have given it to you upon the altar to atone, to cover your sins. All right? So we're at this class. We're sitting, not about 20 of us, we're sitting around a conference table. We talked about Leviticus 17:11. I asked about it because at Yom Kippur today, blood is not shed in synagogues. There's no altar. I don't see people bringing lambs and goats to the synagogue to sacrifice. And then we also read Isaiah 53, praise the Lord, at that class. And you know, those of you who know Isaiah 53 know what I'm talking about. And one of the ladies, a Holocaust survivor in the class, raised her hand. And by this time, they know there were about six of us who were believers in Jesus, but this lady raised her hand and she said, isn't it true, she's asking the teacher, isn't it true that we Jewish people, at the end of Yom Kippur, we don't have any assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, not like Gentiles who believe in Jesus as their Messiah? And I thought, lady, from your mouth to God's ear. And so true. What happened at Yom Kippur in Moses' day when Aaron was the high priest? Do you know what happened? It was truly restoration. You know why they celebrated it? They observed it because God was dwelling in the camp. Do you know where God dwelt in Old Testament times? On top of the mercy seat, between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. Check out 1 Samuel 4:4. For God to remain there year after year, he gave the Jewish people instructions for Yom Kippur to make a sacrifice, to remove the sin from the camp. So this is how it looked. Aaron, the high priest, would take a bull, and he would sacrifice the bull for his own sins. Okay, and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat, the gold plate that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, there were the broken plates of the law, the broken tablets, and there was a plate of manna, a bowl of manna, and there was Aaron's rod that blossomed. Okay? Broken, though. Broken. The tablets were broken. Isn't it interesting that the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant had the blood, the cleansing blood, sprinkled on it? Mercy seat between a holy God and broken law. Beautiful picture, another visual aid. So after Aaron sprinkled the blood from the bull on the mercy seat, he cast lots with two goats. So there would be a live goat and the Lord's goat. The Lord's goat was killed, was sacrificed. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Aaron then confessed over the scapegoat, the live goat, the sins of Israel. And then that scapegoat was sent into the wilderness by, it was escorted. Some scriptures say it was escorted, some say it was taken by a suitable man into the wilderness. And the rabbis in the Talmud, Talmud is rabbinic opinion, rabbinic commentary. The rabbis have written, and the Talmud was written between 200 and 500 A.D., they've written that a scarlet ribbon was always tied to the horn of the goat being led out into the wilderness, and it was tied to the door of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and when the temple was erected in Jerusalem, was tied to the door in the temple. And the rabbis wrote, when that scapegoat was led out, carrying the sins of Israel, and what didn't come back, the sins were removed. The sins were removed, and then God could dwell with us for another year. But the rabbis wrote, but very interesting, when that happened year after year, that scarlet ribbon, the only one that we saw either on the tabernacle or the temple because we didn't see the goat anymore, that scarlet ribbon turned white. Okay, that's what's in the Talmud. They also wrote, but something very interesting happened about 40 years before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Okay, 40 years. 40 years, go back. Oh, around 30 A.D. That ribbon, that scarlet ribbon, stopped turning white. Why? Why? Fulfillment of Passover. Jesus was crucified. It was finished. There was no reason to have animal sacrifice anymore. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Okay? But if you're not believing in Jesus, then you should be sacrificing because God says you should be following the law. But no one can follow the law 100%. So, wow, there's that dilemma. Let me boogie on here. Yom Kippur, the fulfillment of Yom Kippur, which speaks to a greater restoration, is the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus. At the end of the tribulation, God is going to pour down his spirit on the third of the Jewish people that are living at the end of the tribulation. And they're going to come to know him. They're going to mourn for him, and Jesus is going to return. I think of Jesus' words when he was in Jerusalem before he was crucified. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." And then he said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's when they're going to say that, when God pours his spirit out on the third remaining. And you're thinking, where does she get the third remaining? Just write down Zechariah 13, verses 8 to 9, because it says in those two verses that two-thirds of the Jewish population will die during the tribulation. And you know what? A lot of Gentiles are going to die during the tribulation too. So I'm not just zeroing out or focusing on Jewish people. But God is specific about the details. That's sort of a reiteration. God is specific. He's detailed. Okay, two gatherings. Remember I mentioned God is gathering the Jewish people to Israel for purging. After the tribulation, he's going to gather them for millennial blessing. Are you familiar with Jesus' Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24 when the disciples, he was talking to the disciples about the temple. No stone is going to be left in the temple because it's going to be destroyed in 70 AD, and then he goes into end times, all right? And he says in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, and I'm going to breeze over this, after the tribulation, when the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will shake, the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in heaven, and he's going to return with the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. Verse 31 says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. There's that trumpet again. And they will gather together his elect, God's elect, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I'm telling you that his elect there is talking about the Jewish people. Why am I saying that? Context. Context. And if there's time, and I don't know if there will be, we'll go through who Matthew 24 is being addressed to. But Isaiah 45:4 calls Israel God's elect. Now, are believers in Jesus, be they Jew and Gentile, are we called the elect? Yeah, yeah. You got to get this in your mind. God chose Israel to accomplish his purposes. Chose them to receive the law, to be custodians of the law. He chose them to be witness people, Isaiah 43:10, witnessing to all the nations of the earth who didn't believe in one God, but were polytheistic. The Gentiles, he chose the Jewish people to witness to the Gentiles of the one true God. He chose the Jewish people through whom, as the channel through whom the Messiah would come. He chose the Jewish people to be a blessing to the world. Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 18:18. Powerful passages. He didn't guarantee that every Jewish person would be saved. What he did guarantee was that Israel would continue to exist. Is Israel in existence today? Yeah, yeah. He guaranteed their survival. Because have God all his purposes been accomplished? No, no. Jesus' feet haven't touched the Mount of Olives. People haven't been through the tribulation. Satan hasn't risen up in the Antichrist. The third temple isn't built yet, where the Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped. On and on it goes. So Israel is still in the mix. Feast of Tabernacles. With all this happening, trumpets equating to the fulfillment, equating to the tribulation. Yom Kippur, the fulfillment equating to Jesus' second coming. What happens next? Jesus comes and sets up what? His kingdom. His kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom because God is going to tabernacle with man. God is going to dwell with man. And Israel and the world will rejoice. When Israel is restored, Romans 11:15 says, it's going to be like life from the dead for the world. You know what? Each woman in this room is impacted about what we're talking about this morning. God's purposes for Israel through the feasts which spill out to the world. This is how significant it is. I can see that there's not much time left and you need to get table time. So I am going to wrap things up this way. Some of you might be thinking, I'm going to ask this question again to set the stage. To whom were the feasts given? To Israel, okay. Some of you might be thinking, why is she only saying that? Why is it that way? Why is it, what's the deal, the distinction between Israel and the church? There is a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, you might go away thinking, no, there isn't. Because there are many within the evangelical church that don't believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church. How many of you have heard of replacement theology? Okay, not all of you. Okay. Replacement theology, and this is taught in seminaries, this is taught in churches. I do not believe in replacement theology. Replacement theology says that, in essence, God is finished with Israel. That the promises that God gave to Israel are now fulfilled in the church. And I say, no, 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 okay? There's a plan that God has for Israel, a plan that God has for the church. But you know what? You need to come up with an understanding, your own view on that, because you would need to support it. It's heightening in popularity, and you would need to answer questions from people, and you need to support it by scriptures, okay? Write down 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul mentions three groups in scripture. And he says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Gentiles. He says Greeks, same thing. Or to the church of God. Okay. God, as I said, chose the Jewish people to accomplish his purposes. Israel is a nation created by God. You can write down Isaiah 43:1. God says, I have created you, O Jacob. I have formed you, O Israel. All right? They are sustained by God's covenant promises. God chose Israel as an earthly ethnic entity, right? What's the church? Is the church the same as Israel? No. No. The church is not true Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. But some of you might have a different view, because there are those who do within the evangelical church. But the Israel is a nation. Guess what the church is? The church is called out. It's an assembly called out from many nations. We're not one nation. We're from many nations. Israel is composed of Jewish people, Romans 9, 1 through 5. The church is composed of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the King of the Jews. You have that on your handout, right? You see that, okay, with the scripture. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, go home and read it. You might think, I don't like that. I don't like what that says. I don't like what he's saying. Just check out the verses, okay? God's purpose and program for Israel was revealed in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery. I already mentioned that. It's not in the Old Testament. Now, when I keep saying Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, I want to take time out. Why am I always stating that so adamantly? Might there be a Jewish person who is offended by that, who doesn't agree with that, and voices objections? Yeah. So you know what I say? Say, check out the Tanakh. Check out the Hebrew Scriptures. And you will see the profile of the Messiah throughout the Tanakh. That's the word, the Hebrew word for Hebrew Scriptures. And what is the profile of the Messiah? There are many more verses in this, but I'm going to mention 4 points. The Jewish Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2.
Oh, really?
The Jewish Messiah would perform miracles, Isaiah 35:5-6. The Jewish Messiah would be crucified, Isaiah 53:10 and Psalm 22. And the Jewish Messiah would rise from the dead, again Isaiah 53:10. And Psalm 16:10. The profile of the Jewish Messiah is in the Old Testament. It's in the Tanakh. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem to perform miracles. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. Now, just to continue mentioning that the church is distinct from Israel, and that the church didn't exist in the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? What is that tense? I will build my church. It's going to happen in the future. We're told in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. And how do we get to become a member of the church? 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. And when did that happen? At Pentecost, not in the Old Testament. But we are put into the body of the Messiah by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So there are distinctions. Even to the point where, you know the olive tree that's mentioned in Romans 11? You've read about the olive tree. Okay? There are two types of branches. The natural branches are the redeemed Jewish people, the wild branches are the redeemed Gentile people. Interesting. And there are other points too. Okay. I'm not sure where I should wrap up because you need your table time. Okay, let me wrap up with this. I have said last week and this week there are no signs for the rapture. And some of you might disagree. You know, and that's fine. That's fine. That's why I would love discussion, you know, and that's why I sort of float. I don't hover, you know, for your table time. But you might disagree. You might say, well, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Matthew 24, Jesus laid out a whole slew of signs about the end times. And yeah, doesn't that kind of get us to thinking? Well, context is key. The disciples had asked, the Jewish disciples had asked Jesus, when is the time of your coming? When are you going to come again? We're going to talk about this more in depth in the lessons ahead. In good depth, not in depth, okay? But Jesus answered the disciples' questions with stating things about birth pangs. Remember I mentioned birth pangs? The rabbis told the Jewish people, you know what? There's going to be a time of intensity before the Messiah returns, and it's going to be like birth pangs. Jesus told them, you know, this, what you're seeing now, is the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs. They would know what he meant because this was to a Jewish audience. Then interestingly enough, Jesus says to them as a sign, when that all Judea should flee to the mountains. Well, is that talking about us in Scottsdale? Is that talking about people in Wichita, Kansas? I don't think so. Flee to the mountains because they saw the abomination of desolation. Now, some of us might know what the abomination of desolation is, and some of us might not. The desecration of the temple by a Gentile. It happened in Daniel, and it's going to happen in the end times when the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped in the third temple and the tribulation temple. Okay? And then he tells the disciples, pray that this doesn't happen on Sabbath or during the winter. Would that make any difference to the church? Really? No. Sabbath, not happen. Because what did the Jewish people have to do? They couldn't go anywhere, right? They had to be worshiping the Lord and keeping the Sabbath day holy. It would be like, oy vey, the persecution is coming, what do I do? It's Sabbath. And also in the winter, in Israel, winter time, lots of rain, lots of flooding. So there's a very Jewish context here. But again, if we're told to watch and wait for Jesus, isn't his coming imminent? Isn't his coming in the rapture imminent? But there are signs before his physical second coming. So are we there yet? Are we in time, in end times? And who's the we? Those questions have to be answered. And that's where I'm going to leave it now. Third week handout is going to be posted. It is. I sent it out to the webmaster last night. So it's on the website. There are a lot of... I really pray that this is going to be a V8 moment, this third handout, regarding end times. So I encourage you to check it out. And I'll email it to you as well. And of course, you'll have a hard copy. So let's pray and give thanks. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your goodness, which causes repentance, your goodness and mercy and grace, your goodness and kindness. Father, you are an awesome God. And we pray that as we break out into our small groups, we pray that the discussion might be riveted on your word, that we might come to love one another in our groups, that we might pray for each other. Lord, I think of that one love, love one. Lord, compel us. Give us pressure to cause us to action, to love others, and to know you better, and to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.